Second Timothy, Admonitions to a Son of God by A.S. Copley. My son, be not afraid of sudden fear. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Proverbs 3, verses 1, 25 and 27. Preface. For the thing was done suddenly because it was of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 29, 36. The author of this booklet was moved in a special manner by the Holy Spirit to give a series of addresses on Paul's second letter to Timothy. He did so. They were appreciated so highly both by the assembly and by readers of Grace and Glory magazine that it is deemed wise to issue them in this form. Why we should have spoken on this letter rather than on Paul's first letter, we do not understand, except that it pertains particularly to the prevailing conditions in Christendom today in view of the end of this age. These sermons, therefore, are exceedingly timely. May the Holy Spirit use them mightily, is the prayer of the publishers. The purpose of this letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus, anointed through God's will, according to a promise of life which is in the anointed Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 and 2 from the Diaglot. My father Paul has written me two letters. My heart is drawn out to speak to you from the second one. Paul's epistles to Timothy have always spoken very deeply to me. I read them as addressed to me and heed them as God's voice to my heart. They speak to me at this time with unusual power, especially this second letter. It is a very timely heart talk to the messengers of grace in this time of growing infidelity and laxity toward the pure truth of God. Timothy was led to accept Christ under Paul's labors during his first evangelistic tour, Acts 14. Hence, he calls him his child. On his second tour, he chose him to go along in the work, Acts 16, 1 through 3. It was about 15 years after when these epistles were written. Timothy was being sorely tempted with fear and shame because Paul was still in prison. Therefore, the apostle wrote him this letter. The phrase, being mindful of thy tears, 2 Timothy 1, 4, gives us some idea of the young brother's conflict at that time. How wise of him to make known his sufferings to his father Paul rather than to any other person. It showed his loyalty to him. The apostle's deep love and unswerving interest in Timothy are expressed in his words, "Without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, that I may be filled with joy." 2 Timothy 1, 3, Revised Version. Timothy had a place in Paul's heart that no other man had. See Philippians 2, 20 through 22. He had a special place in God's purpose, a place that no other minister had, even of being entrusted with the gospel as Paul's successor. This we shall see later. Hence the reason that Satan was setting up so fierce a fight, and the greater reason that his father should write him this epistle. Parental background is not without power. Timothy's grandmother and mother were both full of faith. Their names are significant. Lois means no standard bearer, as if she stood alone in holding up the standard in her community. Eunice means a happy victory. Both these facts grow out of unfeigned faith. No marvel that the son should be such an unusual character. Mark the phrase, unfeigned faith. Oh, there is plenty of so-called faith, pretended faith, make-believe faith. It is easy to talk about believing. Talk is cheap, but real faith is expensive. It is so rare that Peter exclaimed that the trial of your faith is much more precious than gold. 1 Peter 1:7. Unfeigned faith is like the life in a seed. When it is touched by the moisture of the soil, it forces its way up through the crusted ground, defies heat and cold and tempest, and displays itself in a head of golden grain. Likewise, faith moves silently, glorying only in the Lord, moves mountains and produces sons deserving to be honored of God, as Timothy means. Though Timothy was feeling fearful and ashamed, yet because he was possessed of unfeigned faith, Paul knew that he would not fail. Christ was praying that his faith fail not, even as he does for us all. A revival at home. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou rekindle into flame the gift of God which is in thee by putting on of my hands. 2 Timothy 1:6, Revised Version. Note how often the apostle speaks of remembrance. He points with holy pride to Timothy's parentage. He reminds him of his anointing with the Spirit and then takes him back to the resurrection of Jesus as the source of triumph. 2 Timothy 2:8-14. Fear is a sure dampener to spiritual fervor. Fear hath torment. 1 John 4:18. A spirit of fear was haunting the young minister. Paul had been in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. Now he was in bonds in Rome, perhaps the second term, because he was set for the defense of the gospel. Philippians 1:17. The fight was fierce. The reproach arising from Paul's bondage and from some of his friends forsaking him and turning from the truth was becoming unendurable. Shame was harassing him that he was abetting a cause whose champion was despised and persecuted and imprisoned as if he were an evildoer. 2 Timothy 2:9. Timothy was in prison with Paul once. Now he feared he might be imprisoned again. Of course, there was a temptation to let down. His ardor was cooling off. Why should I be so zealous? He soliloquized. Why emphasize the grace of God so vehemently? Why stress Paul's gospel as if it were the only message? After all, if Paul is right, why does he have such testing times? Why cannot we get the crowds as well as others? These and other reflections suggested by the apostle's unique reply rocked Timothy's evangelistic boat tremendously. But as Jesus, by his own words, stilled the storms on Galilee, so through the writings of his successor, Paul, he quells the raging tempests that arise against the word of his grace, Acts 20:32, the work of faith and labor of love, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Let us survey the apostle's wise and invincible counsel in this, his final words, which are also exceedingly suitable for the finale of the church age. He sets forth a dozen basic facts and gives Timothy 24 burning exhortations accompanied with abundant reasons for them. Apparently, Paul seems heartless. He expresses no pity for Timothy in his tribulation. Instead of encouraging him to take it easier and not be so outspoken in defense of the truth, he stirs him up to greater zeal. He says to him, "Rekindle into flame the gift of God which is in thee." He had received the anointing with the Spirit years before by the laying on of Paul's hands. He was then filled with holy fire, which made him a flaming evangel with a burning message. He calls on him to blaze forth with the fervor of former days. Consume fear with holy fire. Swallow up shame with the unction of the Holy One. The reason Paul gives is twofold, negative and positive. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, cowardice, 2 Timothy 1:7. Oh, wonderful! There is wisdom in Paul's holy madness. He begins with God. He puts his son back on God. He reminds him of God's doings with him. He put the blame of this narrow suffering way on God. He exclaims, "Child Timothy, those forebodings are not of God, they are satanic. There was no fear in that spirit which you received when I prayed for you. Fear hath torment." 1 John 4:18. God gave us, you and me, and all our brethren, the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. He bestowed upon each of us the same identical spirit. This threefold spirit suggests the Trinity of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have here also a triangle of certainty and safety. A triangle is a figure of three equal sides. No matter on which side the figure stands, the other two point to heaven and to God. Just so, the three persons of the Godhead are equal to each other and stand in eternal agreement to give us Jehovah's best. Power. Power, the strongest word known in that day, in the Greek, it means dynamite. Paul reminds Timothy and us also that his God has granted him the spirit of dynamite, not a dangerous and powerful explosive, not an uncontrollable something like powder or glycerin, but the safe, intelligent, yet almighty and ever-present spirit of the God of redemption. Power, all the power he needed to meet suffering, sorrow, toil, and perplexity. That power was in him. That spirit he had received years ago had not changed. He had not moved out. He was only waiting for weak and fainting Timothy to count upon him. He had not failed him in the past, neither could he fail him now. Glory to God. Reader, take this home to yourself. Love. In the Greek, the word used here is not philia, human affection, but agape, divine love. God is love, 1 John 4:8. The love of God, the very divine essence, has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given unto us, Romans 5:5, diaglot. Thus, we are made to accept what God accepts and reject what he rejects. We have heard it said that love is blind. That is true of human love. It fails to see the weaknesses of my husband Jimmy or the follies of my boy Johnny. Not so with divine love, which puts the Lord and his truth first. Divine love in saints is God-centered. Human pity is man-centered. The Holy Spirit causes our hearts to flow out to Jesus Christ because of his grace in dying for us, and to the Father for sending his Son to redeem us. Then we love our fellow men, not with a human pity that would condone their sins and gloss them over, but with a divine compassion that yearns to have them saved by grace alone through faith. This love seeks to save men, not from going to hell simply, but for Jesus' sake, that he may be glorified, that the work of redemption may be magnified. Divine love glories in the Savior rather than in the experience which the sinner enjoys. The namby-pamby love of which we hear quite a bit is simply human pity, which wants us to endorse the flesh and coddle the carnal at the expense of the truth and the glory of Christ. It springs from self-seeking. It stinks to the God of love and to saints who walk in the Spirit. Sound mind. The Greek word here is sophronismos, wise discretion, making temperate, chastening. It is from the verb which means to moderate, to control, to chasten, to correct. Sophron, the root word, means a sound mind, prudent, discreet, chaste, sober. The compound word is translated sober or sober-minded in Titus 2, 4, 6, and 12. Timothy was reminded that there was no danger of fanaticism, for God had given him the spirit of soberness, discretion, and correction. What a complete equipment we have in this threefold spirit of God. We have power for service, love for worship, and a sound mind to hold both in moderation. Power operates through love and discretion. Love flows out to others through power and a sound mind. The practical outflow. Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God. 2 Timothy 1:8, Revised Version. Paul begins to show Timothy how to let the threefold Spirit of God flow out. Most people would have expected him to commence by praying for a revival that sinners might be saved, etc. They suppose that Paul would have said, "Timothy, get busy, pitch a tent, announce a healing meeting." However good that is for its time, that was not the most essential thing for him then. Nay, Timothy was recoiling from persecution and pain. He was becoming ashamed of both. Hence, first of all, he must get the victory, a greater victory than ever, over persecution. He had to learn in a deeper measure that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Some saints never want us to speak of these things and never warn the people of coming troubles and awful judgments. Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. Isaiah 30, verse 10 is their cry. But the apostle makes 7 plain and bold references to suffering or affliction in this small letter. He exclaims, I suffer, 2 Timothy 2:9. If we suffer, we shall reign, endure affliction, etc. He gives no hope that it will ever be any easier. Jesus has given us the only hope. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. In me ye shall have peace. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:8. Oh, what an admonition to the young apostle! Be not thou therefore ashamed. All his future usefulness depended upon his attitude thereto. If he were ashamed of our Lord's testimony, how could he proclaim it boldly? No one would believe it. If he were ashamed of his father's imprisonment, how could he make his gospel his own? He would have no gospel to declare. Here is where many fail. They admit the truth and witness to it until persecution arises. They cannot stand the reproach that the living truth awakens against it. Therefore, as if this was the first important thing for the exercise of the spirit of power, Paul writes, suffer evil according to the power of God, Diaglot. Let that divine dynamite be tested by marshaling it against persecutions and privations. Let the Spirit show men and the devil how he can enable you to endure afflictions. By divine power, instead of allowing them to override you, ride upon the waves of trouble to certain victory. The apostle further stimulates his son by reminding him of the nature and source of that dynamite, the power of God who hath saved us and called us. Oh, study verse 9. Called with a holy calling, called us not according to our works. Our salvation is holy, divine, and planned before we were created. Both were according to his purpose and grace. The wondrous grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the times of the ages. 2 Timothy 1:9, Revised Version. Methinks about the time Timothy read these words, his head began to swim with the glory of God because his heart must have burned with old-time fire. Nor did Paul stop there, nay. But that purpose and grace were displayed by the presence, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By his death, Jesus abolished death. Why then should we fear affliction? And by his resurrection, he brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel. Thank God, no more death, no more darkness, no more corruption for those who believe on Jesus. All the dynamite that was employed in conquering Satan and putting away sin on the cross and in raising Jesus from the dead was placed at the disposal of the faith of shrinking Timothy. Could he be ashamed any longer? Could he be cowardly any more? Yet Paul goes on with words of comfort. He says of this gospel, whereunto I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, for the which cause I suffer also these things. Yet I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:11 and 12, Revised Version. Paul was not saved by his own works. He did not have those three offices by his own choice or by that of other men. He was not responsible for his call and commission, and he refused to be responsible for his sufferings and imprisonment. Why should he be ashamed of that for which he was not to blame? Why should he be ashamed if his God was not ashamed and of that which God allowed? God was responsible, not Paul, not Timothy. Further reasons, I know whom I have believed, not in whom, as it is often quoted. Not only did he know that he believed in God, but he was acquainted with that God. He knew him. He knew the God of resurrection, the God of the dynamite of which he wrote before. Therefore, he was neither afraid nor ashamed. He had enjoyed 30 years of unbroken fellowship with him. He had seen the mighty achievements of his hand. By the word of God and by personal experiences, he was persuaded that God was able to keep what he had committed unto him against the day of the Lord. His son Timothy was no small part of that committal. His work and gospel and people were part of that committal. His God was able to keep all. Such was Paul's persuasion. His name be praised. We today are part of that committal. He is able to keep his church today. We need not entertain any fear or shame. We have the same God and the same dynamite. Neither should we be surprised if we suffer similar afflictions. We cannot expect to win the crown by easier conflict than they in that day. The price of possession is the same to all. If we suffer, we shall also reign, 2 Timothy 2:12. But reign we will, thank the Lord, for he is faithful that promised. An important entreaty. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 1:13. The word rendered form means a sketch, a delineation, a pattern, an outline. By sound or healthful words, the apostle had outlined the message of grace and glory for the church and had passed it on to his spiritual son and successor, Timothy. Here he urges him to hold tenaciously to that pattern. It is correct. It is sufficient. He needed no other. Neither do we need any other. The stores sometimes issue a pattern book called the Delineator. It gives sketches or patterns of ladies' dresses. Praise God, Paul's writings furnish the delineations for the making of the bridal robes of the Lamb's wife. Reader, are you familiar with the Delineator? Are you having your wedding garments made according to the instructions in the Delineator? These questions may seem amusing, but they are profoundly important. The value of Paul's gospel cannot be exaggerated. The repeated emphasis he places upon his message is tremendous. Was he right? Did he have the message? Jesus Christ declared himself boldly to be the Son of God, Messiah, because there was no one else to do it for him. Just so, the Apostle Paul had a distinct revelation of a truth formerly hid in God. Ephesians 3:9. He proclaimed it fearlessly. He greatly and constantly emphasized its value because there was no one to do it for him. He glorified his office. Study Romans 15:15 through 20. He was so thoroughly persuaded of the divinity of his gospel that he conferred not with other apostles even. He heard the voice of God. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, he wrote to Corinth, 1 Corinthians 9:16. Now knowing these facts by having become conversant with Paul's writings, We too magnify his gospel and long to have the saints everywhere to know and appreciate his wonderful message. Our hearts burn and yearn to this end. There are many words spoken and written these days, but they are not all sound or healthful words. Religious fads and theories are increasing in number rapidly. What next? We often exclaim. There is such an unfortunate mixture of error with truth because would-be teachers do not know Paul's gospel. They get a glimpse of his message, then intermix either their own thoughts or the so-called pious utterances of others. Sad, sad. On the other hand, we have reasons to rejoice, for the number of those who are learning the real sound truth is also slowly increasing. Some of these are being greatly helped by the study of our literature. The Lord be praised. In faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus, Timothy was exhorted to hold to Paul's pattern of helpful words, not in a cold, rigid, theoretical manner, but in a practical manner, in faith. If truth is not practical, it is not truth at all. If a flying machine is simply a nicely painted model suitable to be on exhibit in a window somewhere, it is no flying machine at all. A real flying machine actually flies. A real saint, not a pretty picture only, is actually saintly. Nor need we wait till after death to be saints. Praise God. Living faith in Paul's living words brings healing and health to spirit, soul, and body. The word effectually works in them that believe, as does love. For there is a cold, iron-like faith which moves mountains and works miracles. Love seizes hold of divine power and uses it, but it is not long-suffering, gentle, and kind. The faith and love here mentioned are handmaids, twin sisters. Where one is, the other is, and they are always dressed alike. They are not in word only, but in deeds. They are both in Christ Jesus. The primary charge. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. 2 Timothy 1:14. The thing which was committed here means a trust, a deposit, property committed to the care of another. What was that deposit? What was Paul's property that he handed down to Timothy? All that dear Paul owned was the gospel, which he termed my gospel or our gospel, Romans 2:16, 1 Corinthians 16:25, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, 2 Timothy 2:8. The stewardship of this gospel, which is preeminently the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, was entrusted to him, 1 Timothy 1:11, 1 Corinthians 9:16, Colossians 1:25. But he knew that his career was drawing to a close. A self-sacrificing successor was needed. The charge of proclaiming that same glad message had already been laid upon Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul flames forth, saying, O Timothy, keep the deposit entrusted to thee. Take full oversight of putting forth the glorious message. I shall soon depart and be with Christ. In this second epistle, Paul renews the charge with emphasis. But how should Timothy keep that deposit? The answer is plain. Keep it by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Yes, we always need the Holy Spirit, and he is always at our service for Jesus' sake. Here again we are reminded of the threefold spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. We need attempt nothing on our own strength or wisdom. The Spirit will never fail us. Let us trust him implicitly, count upon his unlimited almightiness, rest in his perfect love, rely upon his prudent discipline always. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. 2 Timothy 1:15. We would scarcely have expected such an abrupt statement at that moment. The reasoned would say that Paul was unwise then. He had been comforting Timothy. He had just before admonished him to hold fast the outline of sound words and to keep the good deposit. Why should he make it hard for him to observe these entreaties by recalling such a discouraging fact? Ah, the apostle wanted his son to realize the great importance of heeding his fervent entreaties. How could Timothy draw back if others were doing so? Likewise, Paul's logic spurred me on. If others failed God, if others faltered, if others were in error, those facts made me feel the more like being out and out for God. I was needed so much the more. By the phrase, all they which are in Asia, the apostle did not mean literally every believer on Jesus, but the gospel workers. He names two of them because they were prominent. The meanings of their names express their character and conduct. Phygellus means a little fugitive. He backslid from God and hence from Brother Paul. To know Paul's gospel and turn from it, no matter for what reason, is to turn away from the Lord. Hermogenes signifies luck born. He was so fortunate in the natural that he did not need the Lord. He was well-to-do, had a good education, knew no sorrow nor trouble, was highly esteemed among men, and always fared fine. Therefore, he could not appreciate salvation, especially Paul's narrow way of dependence upon God. Satan soon had these two fellows meet and scamper off together. Phygellus led the way. Note, he is named first, and Hermogenes footed the bills. Fugitive counts himself lucky, and lucky gladly becomes a fugitive, any way to get out of the sight of Paul or the gospel of grace. Thank God the faithful shall not be forgotten. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. 2 Timothy 1:16. Onesiphorus means profit bringer. Paul prayed that his benefactor's family might be rewarded here for the kindness of its head, and the profit bringer himself be rewarded in the day of the Lord. He calls Timothy's special attention to this brother. He was not an apostle. He had no honored office, no place of note. Yet he sought diligently for Paul in Rome till he found him and had ministered to him variously in Ephesus. He felt no blush for the apostle's imprisonment. Why should Timothy? He walked by faith indeed. Paul's was not a lost cause, neither was his labor in vain. Leaders are not the only ones who shall receive rewards. They who silently suffer the reproach of the cross and defend the truth every day shall have their recompense also. The essential attitude. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:1. Instead of shrinking from divine grace as he was tempted to do, he should be powerful therein. Instead of attempting to be strong in himself, as were Paul's opposers, he should lay hold firmly of divine grace, be yet more base. The grace that proved sufficient in his father Paul's case would prove sufficient for him. Praise God, we are not to fear the faces of men, not to weaken if others waver, not to blush because of the reproach that bounds the narrow way. Rather, we are to seize hold of more grace, tax its strength and faithfulness to the uttermost if need be. As the Lord said to Paul in the hour of greatest need, my grace is sufficient for thee, so he declares to us. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Amen. How could Timothy most effectually heed this injunction? By distributing God's grace to others. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2. I would like for you to notice the place that God has given to the Apostle Paul as compared with other gospel workers of his day. In all his writings, he speaks of himself as an apostle. He never says the apostle. Thus, he assumes the modest place of an apostle with the apostles of the Lamb. Yet, we read also that he magnified his office. When he wrote to the churches and to other apostles and ministers, he always gave them to understand that his message was distinct from the message of the 12 apostles. His was a particular message for a particular company of people. It was new as compared with theirs. Hence, he always put special emphasis upon it and called it my gospel and our gospel, leaving certain other workers out of the question. Therefore, when he writes to Timothy, he admonishes him concerning the things which he had learned of him. He never exhorted Timothy to consider what others said, but what he himself had said. Timothy was about 15 years learning the truth from Paul, either through hearing him or through reading his writings. He became very conversant with Paul's teaching. As a firm basis for his plea to give heed to his words, Paul reminds Timothy of his divine appointment, saying, "I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." 2 Timothy 1:11. God was responsible for his threefold relationship to men. Either he was boasting in the flesh, or he had a right to demand Timothy's attention to his doctrine. If Paul was boasting out of God's will, then we ought to discard his writings altogether as spurious and as the doctrines of a vain boaster. But if he was divinely authorized to proclaim a special message of super excellent value, then we owe it to God and to men and to our own happiness and usefulness to give the most earnest heed, Hebrews 2:1, to his doctrine. He could say that his gospel was heard among many witnesses. Others went with Paul and heard him preach. Among them were Mark, Luke, Trophimus, Titus, etc. He cites them as witnesses to his God-given message. With this fact, I am deeply moved that at the very close of his earthly career, the apostle had nothing to take back. He had been fully persuaded for many years that his ministry and doctrine were divine. And when he was about to pass off the scene, he was of the same profound conviction. Therefore, he preached the same identical gospel while in Rome that he had proclaimed on his first missionary journey when Timothy first heard him. Hence, he admonished Timothy to give heed to what he had heard from him. We too are to hear the caution and give the same earnest heed. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2. The same commit thou to faithful men. This is a powerful proof that Timothy was chosen to be Paul's successor in promulgating the wondrous gospel of grace and glory. You can understand why the devil was seeking to make him afraid and ashamed. With Paul's death, he would stop the going forth of the gospel if he could. But he cannot stop God. Therefore, Timothy should appoint helpers to labor with him, faithful men. Notice the word faithful. Not all preachers are faithful. They are not all full of faith. Plenty of them are full of self-seeking, full of their own conceit, full of carnal ambition, but how few are full of faith. We have learned by heartbreaking observation that not all who claim to preach grace actually see grace and lay hold of it. They are not all faithful to the sweet and glorious message which they profess to believe and publish. Paul named several unfaithful men in this epistle. We could name some also today. Such helpers must be able to teach others also. Faithfulness is the first requisite, but there are other qualifications too. A knowledge of the divine word is also essential. How can anyone teach if he has not learned? Impossible. Nor is it enough to be able to quote scripture from memory. The teacher must have an accurate understanding of the scriptures and rightly divide them or intelligently lay Christ open to view by accurately tracing him throughout the Word of God. He is the food of the new man, and he must be dished out, if I may so say, as the hunger and need may demand. Saints may be faithful up to the light they have and may be going on with the Lord, and they may be filled with the Spirit, but that does not prove them able to teach others. Under the wise tutorship of the Spirit, they need to learn well the blessed book. In due time, he will send them forth to guide others also. Timothy was to discover by the Spirit of God who were faithful and able to teach, and to them he was to commit the publishing of the truth with him. If you think I am slow in giving you an appointment or in encouraging you to preach, just take it from the Lord. I never want to hinder anyone from going on with the Lord, nor from engaging in whatever ministry to which he may call him. It is my yearning heart's desire to urge and help all to go forward in God's perfect will. I would not turn my little finger to divert one soul from his God-appointed path, but I must be convinced that such a one is able to teach others. Three striking figures. In the next four verses, we find three figures to which Christians are likened. The soldier. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. 2 Timothy 2, 3-4. The first is that of a soldier. Not many of us have fought for our country, but we know men who have gone to the battlefield and have come home. They endured hardness. I used to hear soldiers speak about hardtack, which was their diet. When going out to war, they have regalia peculiar to soldier life: boots, trousers, coat, hat, blankets, and a canteen. It is a rugged life. How many soldiers returned from the late war overseas, some with one arm off, others with both, while still others were blind, and some never returned at all. Some were blown to pieces by the destructive gases and ammunition. The ministerial life of him that follows the Apostle Paul is similar to soldier life. He has to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Note what separation such a career entails. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. He says goodbye to his wife and children. He leaves his country, giving up all business interests. He lets them go out of his mind because he has to fight for his country. While on the battlefield, he never dare think of his business, but of shooting down his enemy and recovering lost property for his country. What is his motive for such sacrifice? That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. The man who goes to the battlefield goes to please the ruler of his country. A good soldier of Jesus Christ goes to the front to please God, to please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. God chose Timothy to be a soldier. He was to be a soldier of Jesus Christ, not a slacker, not a lounger, not a compromiser. So every true minister of God today, especially a minister of Paul's gospel, has to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He has to run the risk of losing his eyes and his limbs, indeed of losing everything. The Apostle Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things. Philippians 3:8. It is no light thing to be a Timothy. The competitor. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. 2 Timothy 2:5. The second figure is that of a competitor. There are three divisions of this verse, for there are three kinds of competitors: the boxer, the wrestler, and the runner. One boxer competes with the other boxer. One wrestler grapples with another fellow and seeks to throw him down. The runner is running alongside of another runner, and he is after the prize. All of these are after a crown. We enter into our race as Christian runners for the prize. We combat and wrestle while we run. Is it not wonderful that the Holy Spirit has given us these figures to show us what it means to be a real follower of Jesus Christ? While you may not all be in the pulpit as teachers and preachers, yet if you are going to win the prize, you have to enter into these things. We might as well know it. We have something to combat. We have to beat down the enemy. People went from all over the country to see two men fight each other recently. Oh, the brutality of man in the civilized or so-called civilized world. Yet, that is a picture of our contest with the devil. He beats us. He strikes at us. We are to strike at him not with carnal weapons, but with the weapons of the word of faith, because that is our chief weapon. It is our weapon of defense and offense. Sometimes we not only hit him, but we grapple our competitor. It is a hand-to-hand tussle. Many a time I have come through a wrestling match with Satan and felt as though I had actually been in a tussle with a man. My body felt bruised and mangled as though I had actually wrestled with a man. That is what Paul said in his epistle to the Ephesians. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, the heavenlies, Ephesians 6:12. We grapple with unseen forces. It is a wrestling of faith by means of the word of God. While we are boxing and wrestling, we are running. That is, on this Christian race course, the enemy confronts us and withstands us and seeks to knock us out under the rope. We wrestle and endeavor to throw our foe. We box and knock our enemy out. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and begin tape number 3.